Let us return to Psalm 25, Psalm 25 and verse 4, Psalm 25 verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. There are four ways we can live our lives. We can do it my way, we can do it another's way, that is, following the instructions and commands of a father or a mother or a dominant person in our lives. We can do it the majority way, following the pack, taking polls, seeing what would be most popular, or we can do it God's way. And that really, that last way assumes that there is a way that God would have us live. When we look at the way the Bible presents life, it doesn't present it as a circle that we're going round and round and round aimlessly, but rather it's a journey from A to B. It's a way, it's a path with a direction and with an aim. And so the great question is, how do I know God's way? How do I discover it and follow it? That's not easy. That's why we've called today's sermon Difficult Decisions Made Easier. Not easy, but easier. God has given us four major resources to guide us in his way, to show us it and to lead us in it and help us to follow it. We'd like to look at these four resources today. Then I'd like to focus in on one particular practical area. When you look at the many areas of life that we need guidance in, well, we could preach forever and read forever, couldn't we? But in my own limited experience, there are three areas that are most critical in life. One is our choice of work. And we looked at that the last time I preached here. Some of the principles to guide us in choosing our work, our calling in life. The second area is our choice of how we use our money. I'd like, God willing, to look at that subject in the middle of the summer when I hope to be here. But the other area, the third area that is most critical, is our choice of friends. Our choice of friends. And that's the particular area I'd like to focus on towards the end of the sermon today. But first of all, I'd like to look at these four main resources God gives us. There's nothing spectacular about this. For many of the older ones, this will be just familiar territory, but we all need refreshed. Now and again, we easily stray. We need to be brought back. And so especially I would ask for the young people's attention today, that you try and get these four resources very clear in your mind. And if you do and follow them, it will save you a lot of pain and distress in your life in future. First resource is God's Word. God's Word. How does God guide us with his Word? Well, first of all, he gives us very clear instructions in certain areas about what is right and what is wrong. Very explicit, very specific. Let me give you an example. Somebody thinks, well, if I play the lottery, if I gamble, any money I could win, we could give some to this poor family, and I could give some to the church, and I could help a lot of people. And that seems like a good aim, doesn't it? But the way of getting to that aim is condemned in the Bible. All gambling, all risking of chance and money is banned, it's prohibited. So there's a very clear area, no matter how good it looks, how good our desire, our aim, our motive, if God has explicitly forbidden this, it's forbidden. Secondly, there are areas where the Bible does not give us explicit, specific instructions, but gives us general principles, general rules, which we are to apply, which we are to think through. For example, remember the last sermon I preached here on work. We saw that nowhere in the Bible did it say you should be a secretary, or you should be a doctor, or you should be a mechanic, or whatever. No, rather there are general principles that should guide us in working out what we should be and how we should use the talents God has given us. We're given the general principle that we should work. That's biblical, specific. But what our work should be, that's something we've got to work out. And so, obviously, this means that we must, all of us, if we want to truly pray this prayer, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, we must be in daily, methodical, systematic Bible study. What are the temptations that we face when we're trying to find guidance? Well, we're tempted to use magic, we might say. If only I could see a vision, hear a voice, dream a dream. We're tempted to use these kind of extraordinary, miraculous ways. Now, sometimes, very rarely, in exceptional circumstances, God may use that. But on the whole, no. We must not be relying on these visions and voices and dreams and drawing of lots and putting out of fleeces and all these kinds of miraculous ways of discovering God's will. Another temptation we have is to decide what we want to do and then try and mould the Bible to fit it. That's not doing Bible study. That's just bringing our own mould and then trying to get something that we can fit into it. Trying to mould God into our shape and image, and that's idolatry. No, there's no shortcut for daily, systematic, methodical Bible study. You don't want to have to wait until you're faced with a choice and a crisis and a crossroads to start studying the Bible. Rather, studying the Bible regularly, systematically, all the way through, not missing out any books, any parts, even the difficult bits, then we're in a good place to make decisions when we're faced with them. Sinclair Ferguson said this: in the vast majority of instances, the answer to the question, what does God want me to do, will be found by answering the question, how does the law of God apply to this situation? How does the law of God apply to this situation? God's word. God has promised to guide. We have that throughout this psalm. But his promises of guidance are not given to shortcut and bypass the strain of thinking. Rather, his promises of guidance are given to encourage us to study, to think, to pray, and to work these things out day by day. God's word. Secondly, he gives us his people, God's people. You'll notice again throughout this psalm, there are references to how God guides those who fear the Lord. For example, verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Why this fear? Being the key to guidance. Well, of course, in Proverbs we're told, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. A reverence for God. A submission to God. A healthy dose of caution in our dealings with God, in our thoughts of God, in our worship of God, in our speaking of God. And that's something that grows and develops and deepens and matures as the Christian grows. When we're young, we maybe don't have so much of that fear of the Lord. And therefore, when we are faced with a decision and a choice, and we hear the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and we think, well, I hardly fear at all. What should logically we be doing? We should logically be saying, well, can I find somebody who does fear the Lord? In other words, we want to go around our congregation, our family, our friends, and locate the person whom we sense has that reverential relationship with the Lord. Somebody who truly is in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Somebody you know treats God's word with great carefulness and caution. Because there, with that person, the Bible tells us, is great wisdom. So, young people, when we have to make a decision, we don't run to our peers. They lack that fear, usually. They lack, therefore, that wisdom. We want to go to older, more mature, more seasoned Christians. Those who have had that fear worked in them for many years, even decades. Our temptation is to run to people who will affirm what we want. We kind of think, well, this is what I'd like to do. Let me find a person who will agree with me, who will put his or her amen to what I want to do. Well, I've consulted, haven't I? I've gone to God's people. But really, have you? Find a true confidant, a true, mature believer, experienced in the ways of God. And whatever their answer may be, however unpleasant it is to you, however against the grain, put far more weight in that than anything you think or desire or your peers do. This is where parents are so helpful. They've seen it. They've been through it. They're scarred themselves. They've seen others being scarred. They have a much greater, deeper, wider wisdom than you. God's people are a great resource. Just a couple of caveats, warnings here. Number one, ultimately, it's between you and God. You mustn't ever let a person become your kind of pope, whether it's a parent or a friend or whatever. Everything anyone else says has to be weighed against the word of God. And so, ultimately, the responsibility is yours. You can't go around to other people and get their counsel in order to blame them if things go wrong. No, ultimately, the decision is ours. It's between us and God, and we weigh God's counsel, the counsel of mature Christians, His word, His people, and then ultimately we step out in faith, accepting the decision is ours, and we will bear the consequences for good and for evil. I think as well it's important to caution that if you go wrong, if you make a major blunder and a major life decision, there is a way back. The Bible's full of people who made bad choices. We think of Moses, who murdered 40 years in the wilderness, restored to leadership. We think of David, also, who sinned so awfully and yet was still used of God, though broken and scarred. We think of Peter, who even betrayed his Lord in the midst of peer pressure, and yet how he too was restored, though scarred and broken by it. So, we mustn't think, if I go wrong here, it's just a total catastrophe forever and my whole life is just going to be a disaster. That's paralyzing. We do nothing then. And yet, never should we say, well, I can go wrong and, well, God will forgive me and, you know, things can be put right again. He will forgive. And He will restore. But it doesn't undo the damage and the harm to you and to others as well. So God's word, God's people, thirdly, God's providence. God's providence. And this is in order here. This is a hierarchy. God's word, God's people, God's providence. The way God's dealings with you unfold, the way certain events and people are brought into your life. God opens doors and God closes doors. God makes things available to you, other things He takes from you. Now, providence can never be used to justify disobedience. Providence is helpful in a positive way more than in a negative way. By that I mean, it helps you to know you're doing the right thing, but it should never be used to justify you doing the wrong thing. How might we give an example of that? Well, I know of a minister who had two congregations interested in him as their pastor. And he was hoping for a call from one of these two congregations. Ultimately, what happened was somebody slandered the minister in that congregation, told some lies about him, which meant that no call came from that congregation. And instead he got a call from the other. Here's God's providence. He didn't actually have to decide between the one or the other. God closed the door. God opened the door. That was God's will. I know of another person who came to me looking for advice about two jobs that were coming his way, which he should take and which he should not take. And my advice to him was, you don't need to decide that yet until you have the job offers. Ultimately, only one came. Again, God closed the door. God opened the door. Made it clear which way to go. But sometimes a door opens and it looks so tempting. It's a situation maybe that involves a job that is going to pay you more. You'll be able to give more money to the church and you'll be able to fund Christian ministries and you'll be able to give your children a better education. Oh, there's a little line here that says, sometimes I'll need to work on Sundays. Well, it's only sometimes. I know it's not a work of necessity or mercy, but, well, I could still go to church in the morning and then probably do that in the afternoon. And it's probably only going to be once a month. I mean, look at what I could do with the money for the Lord. Surely this is His will. Well, the providence of God seems to be opening a door. But remember the hierarchy? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God's word closes the door of providence. Sometimes the devil can open doors. as well as God. And it's especially dangerous when it fits our desires and our longings, long-term ambitions and dreams. This is it. This is the moment I've been waiting for. Providence and desire comes together. But God's word is above them all. And however strongly we desire, and however obvious it seems in providence, God closes the door with his word. I remember a young lady who had been wanting to marry for a long time and started courting or being courted by a young man who never went to church. And this young lady was a member, a communicant member. And I remember speaking to her and pleading with her, trying to show her all the evidences of all the disasters that have resulted from this. Though maybe 1 in 100 might, in God's mercy, work out, yet 99 times out of 100 disaster. And regardless of the results, God's word says no. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And yet this young lady's response was, but God has given me peace. God has given me peace. Well, here now, we have providentially worked desires being the determiner, being at the top of the hierarchy. If I feel right about it, whatever God says about it is secondary and irrelevant. Does God forbid something and put his curse on disobeying? And then when somebody does it, say, well, that's okay, really. I'll make an exception in this circumstance. Here, have peace about it. Do you think God ever does that? There may be peace, but it wasn't from above. So, God's providence has to be carefully analysed, examined in the light of God's word and in the light of the counsel of God's people. But God's providence can be a wonderful help to us in knowing what his will is. I came across a story recently which illustrated this. There's a place called Keston College, which now is a quite famous institution for promoting the news about the persecuted church all over the world. The man that founded it is a man called Michael Bordeaux. And within him, this growing desire to help the persecuted church, especially in Russia. One day he got a letter from Russia, and it was detailing all the persecution and the experimentation that was going on the lives of the Russian Christians by the KJV. The letter was signed Varava Antonina. In August 1964, this was I think 6 months later, he went to Moscow and was told of this persecution and especially of a recent demolition of a church called St. Peter's and St. Paul's. He arrived at the church by taxi at dusk and he found a 12-foot fence surrounding the wall, surrounding the broken down church. On the other side of this, he saw two women climbing the fence to see what was inside. He followed them. He caught up with them. They asked with great suspicion, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a foreigner and I've come to find out what's happening. I've received a letter from the Ukraine via Paris." "Who was it from?" said the two ladies. "Varava and Tronina," he said. There was silence. He wondered if he had said something wrong. There then followed a flood of uncontrolled sobbing. Another woman, drawing near, pointed and said, "This is Varava, and this is Pronina." Out of a population of 140 million, Here he is, 6 months after the letter arrived, at the same hour as these two women. His life's work was born. God's providence guides and leads. But fourthly, God's Spirit. And I'm not putting God's Spirit here at the bottom of this hierarchy. Rather, I think you should try and see God's Spirit as encompassing it all, as bringing together God's Word, God's people, and God's providence. God's Spirit works by, first of all, giving holiness. He is the Holy Spirit, and He gives holiness. And this is one of the essentials for guidance. Holiness separates us from this world and its standards and its norms and its world view, its way of looking at things. Holiness gives us God's world view. It gives us His standards, His norms. It gives us a sensitivity to that. John Piper said this: the prerequisite of divine guidance is not the quest for messages, but the quest for holiness. Guidance is the product not of ecstatic heights, but of spiritual depth. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us that spiritual depth. Holiness is His gift. Holiness sort of clears the fog that this world puts in front of us, doesn't it? We hear all the conflicting advice from without, with the devil's suggestions, we have our own sinful hearts, and we're hearing kind of conscience in the background. Then we hear God's Word and God's people, and we see God's providence, and we're kind of in a fog. Holiness is what clears the fog, helps us to see clearly in black and white, and stop trying to grey the whites and the blacks. Holiness. The Holy Spirit, though, also gives humility. This is a prerequisite, again, of guidance. If you notice here in this psalm, he mentions meekness, verse 9. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. The meek. This is somebody who is humble, who is teachable, who's not coming with an agenda and forcing it into God's Word, but rather coming with a blank sheet of paper and saying, write on me. It's really recognizing I'm a sinner. And I'm so liable to go wrong. I'm a creature and I've got limited and finite knowledge and discernment. You'll notice a number of times in this psalm, David confesses his sin. He says, for example, in verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. This is somebody coming in a humble spirit, saying, I'm finite and I'm sinful and I'm so prone to go wrong. Please be my teacher and guide. So the Holy Spirit gives humility as well as holiness. Also gives wisdom to know how to find the general principles and apply them specifically. To find the specific instructions and obey them specifically. The Holy Spirit also gives verses. Again, we emphasize that we want to be systematic, methodical. You know, the lawyer, when the lawyer's preparing a case, there is both general and special preparation. The lawyer's always reading, he's following cases. Looking at how arguments are made, finding out about laws, that's going on all the time in the background. Then a specific case comes and they drill down into that specific area with special preparation. And so it is, we want that general background of reading, but When we're confronted with a problem, pray that the Holy Spirit would help you to drill down, to locate and focus on the relevant verses and chapters that are so important in this situation. Holy Spirit can impress a verse on us, can trouble us with a verse as well. The Holy Spirit also gives desire. A desire to please God in general and a desire to do God's will in particular. Wesley spoke of how God usually guided him by presenting to his mind specific reasons for a certain course of action. And the desire to follow it. God often will give us a desire for something, and then when it comes our way, it's more obvious that we should go down that way. Again, speaking of things that are acceptable. Let me give you an example of that. Andrew Bonar, Presbyterian minister, he got a call to be a missionary in Constantinople amongst the Jews. And he said, I do not feel the Holy Spirit has stirred me up to that work or qualified me for it. Well, yet, did I know it to be his will, I would go tomorrow. So he's saying the Holy Spirit hasn't given me an interest in this and he hasn't given me qualifications for it. Some years later, he received a call to a large church in Glasgow, a big city in Scotland. And he says, today I announced my conviction to my people that if I did not go to Glasgow, I feared I should be acting the part of Jonah. Nothing but the conviction of a call would have led me to leave this place. And I fear lest my work here would never prosper afterwards if I stayed. My mind has been much led out to this sort of labour in Glasgow. God's Spirit gives holiness, humility, wisdom, verses, and desire. Now, let's briefly try and tie this together and look at this area of friendship. How to choose friends. We start with God's Word, don't we? What does God's Word have to say about friendships? Then we want to ask God's people, our mums and dads, if we're that young, is this a good friend for me to have? Or if we're older, we want to ask other people about our choices, especially when it comes to marriage. We want to look at God's providence at those he has brought into our lives nearby us. Especially who he has brought into our lives in his providence in his church. Which should be the first place, or the Christian school, for developing friendships. And then we want to, of course, involve the Holy Spirit, praying for his guidance in all these things. I've tried to do that for myself. I've tried to think through, when you go to these four areas, what kind of principles can we find? Well, I think first of all, be Jesus-centered. And by that I mean start by making sure you have the best friend of all, Jesus Christ, the friend that sticks closer than any brother, any sister, any wife, any husband. That's where all true friendship must begin. What's the point in having loads of friends if we don't have the greatest friend of all, the friend of publicans and sinners? So that's the first question to ask. Do I have Jesus as my best friend? Secondly, we must be friendly, if we are to have friends. That's what the proverb says. He that will have friends must show himself friendly. It's all very well to complain I'm lonely and nobody's my friend, but do we show ourselves friendly? Common complaints in the church is there's no fellowship. Do you provide it? Do you initiate it? Do you try and develop it? Jesus has said, through his word, you won't have friends unless you show yourself friendly. Thirdly, be careful in choosing friends, obviously, but not so obviously in practice, is it? When you go through the book of Proverbs, which is so much of counsel to the young, again and again and again, it's about who you choose as your friends, as your companions. Because, as Paul says, evil communications corrupt good manners. And that's what you find in Proverbs again and again. It says, choose such a friend who's angry, and you'll become angry. Choose these friends who are fools, and you'll become foolish. Choose the wise, and you'll become wise. Be careful. Fourthly, be varied in your friendships. Jesus is our example here. He was the friend of sinners. But he also had 12 disciples. He had an inner circle. And within that, he had another circle of 3, didn't he? And within that, it looks as if he had a special friendship with John. And Jesus' example is saying to us here, forget about trying to have the same levels of friendship with everybody. You'll just run yourself ragged. It will be hopeless. And you'll end up accomplishing nothing. And you won't have these close, intimate friendships that are so essential. So he's saying, have wide friendships, but make sure you focus in as well. That you have friendships that are special, and you have friendships that are extra special. That you cultivate them as well. And it's just practicality, isn't it? It's impossible to have all these friends on a similar level, and it's impossible to trust everyone to the same degree and to have the same intimacy. Fifthly, be spiritual in your choices of friendships. Make sure the people that you choose to be your friends are going to be those that you can get mutual spiritual benefit from, that you can be of spiritual benefit to, and they can be a spiritual benefit to you. One of the most common illustrations that I think I've heard at almost every Scottish wedding is of the man on the table and the woman standing on the floor, and the man trying to pull that woman up to the table. What happens? He's pulled down. No matter that she is maybe lighter and weaker, the lower will pull down the higher. And so it is in spiritual terms as well. The lower will pull down the higher. Hardly ever will the higher pull up the lower. And so in choosing friendships, try and find someone who can be a mutual benefit, that you can help one another up, 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 higher, higher, closer to the Lord, that you can talk about the Lord with, that you can pray together with. This is the very essence of the most intimate friendships of all, isn't it? And especially when it comes, therefore, to marriage. Are you going to be pulled down? Or are you going to be a mutual help to one another on the way up? As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? The unequal yoke, it's that imbalance again, isn't it? It's saying this is going to be a disaster. I know of a young woman who was engaged to be married. They were both unconverted, they were non-Christians, but in the course of that long engagement, The girl became a Christian, a lovely Christian. Didn't know what to do. Should I break this, having made a promise? She didn't, initially. But as they went on, she couldn't but speak about the Lord and speak about her experience of grace and salvation. And eventually, the young man basically said, I cannot accept being number two in your life. And she said, well, I cannot make you number one. You will never be number one. I am married to Jesus Christ above all. And so the relationship broke. Much pain, much sorrow, of course, but far less than there would have been for many years. There has to be, in a Christian marriage, that spiritual compatibility and union, that equal yoking. And then, sixthly, be character-centered. Moving out, maybe, from that most important relationship to friendships in general. We can have friendships with unconverted people, but again, try and make them character-centered. We don't want to befriend people because they've got lots of money, or they're the right colour, or they've got the right education, or they've got the right looks, or they've got the right fashions. No, friendship has to be character-centered. Are they loyal? Are they truthful? Are they moral? Do they respect authority, and so on? The Bible makes these the great deciders of who our friends will be. Then, I think this is seventhly, make face-to-face friendships. I read a statistic, I've forgotten them exactly, but the average number of friends that young people have today is something like 600, 500, 600. Most of them on Facebook. And in terms of face-to-face contact with friends each week, it comes to something minuscule, like an hour or two. Facebook friends, hours. Hours and hours. Face-to-face friends, minutes at the most. That's not healthy. That's not real friendship. There's something about face-to-face contact. Jesus called his disciples to be with him, face to face. If you're spending far more time on Facebook friends than face-to-face friends, it's not biblical. It's not healthy. Be patient in waiting for friends. Don't rush in just because you're lacking friends. When the first person comes along, you've been waiting maybe many years for the special friend. Be patient. God will provide. Be forgiving. Don't dissolve friendships at the first difficulty. Let grace season them. Show what it means to be a forgiver and a receiver of forgiveness. And finally, don't idolize friendships. And really this goes back to number one again, doesn't it? Make sure no friend ever takes number one spot. That you will do anything to preserve this friendship, even at the expense of your friendship with Jesus. That's an idol. And it has to be smashed. He will not give his glory to another. Let me finish with just a very personal appeal to young people in particular. These three areas, your work choices, your money choices, and your friend choices, will determine your whole happiness in life. You may be young enough that you don't really have money choices and you don't have work choices, but you're making friends choices. You're setting down patterns and building friendships that will last. Make sure they are the healthiest, the best the safest, the most spiritual, the most God-glorifying friendships you can find. It will transform your life. It will transform your eternity, potentially. You know, it's all very well saying, I want Jesus to be my guide to heaven. And in the gospel, Jesus comes to us every time the gospel is preached, and he offers us his hand and he says, put your hand in mine. Let me guide you to glory. And you want that. I'm sure you do, don't you? You want to put your hand in his by faith. But then a difficult decision comes along. He starts leading you down a path you don't want to go. Are you going to say, well, I'll meet you further down the path. I'm just going to take this little side road and I'll meet you, you know, we'll get together again later, maybe nearer to eternity. But really, this is a way I have to go. I'd like you to, still like you to take me all the way to heaven. I don't want you here on earth. At least, not in every circumstance. You let go of Jesus' hand once. Is it worth the risk? Might it not actually say, you've never held his hand? Let's pray. Lord, lead us. We make so many mistakes, and we thank thee for preventing many mistakes. We thank thee for forgiving us many mistakes and restoring us. And yet we pray that our mistakes would not be a blot on thy cause and a terrible example to others. We pray that we would learn from our scars and those of others, that we might truly pray, show me thy ways, lead me in thy paths. In Jesus' name, amen.